Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Did you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Nick, thank you very much indeed for your welcome. It's very good to be here again at these Moorgate Talks. As Nick said, we're looking at the second in these parables today. Now, the question I think that Jesus answers for us today is this: what does it look like when God is at work? What does it look like when God is at work? I guess we might imagine, mightn't we, that when God is at work, that we'd see something like the sort of spiritual equivalent of a volcanic eruption. You know, that our entire office might come to a lunchtime talk here, or that our entire community where we live will come and put their trust in Jesus, or that our entire family would become Christians. It's easy to think like that, isn't it? That's actually when God is at work, then it will look extraordinarily impressive. And certainly there are plenty of Christian leaders around the place who give that impression. Well, we saw last week that these parables in Matthew chapter 13 are about what in verse 24 of our passage today Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven. And we could paraphrase that expression, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is like," by saying, "This is what it's like when God's word is taught." Because these parables all explain how it is the rule of Jesus will advance in people's hearts and minds through his word, and what it will look like as it does so, as people hear the message of Jesus and follow him. But perhaps if you were here last week, you were left asking the question, well, why is the response to Jesus' word so muted? Why is evil still so obviously present in our world? Why does God's kingdom seem to be making so little impact? You say that Jesus is God's king who rules over this great kingdom, but frankly, it so often doesn't look like that. And that is the great question that today's parable answers. And I take it that that is very relevant, isn't it? Because whether we are here looking in on the Christian faith, or whether we're here as followers of Jesus already, it's very easy, isn't it, to think that a vote for Jesus would be a wasted vote, that to follow Jesus is to be on the losing side of things. Yes, there's a number here today, but actually it's pretty insignificant, isn't it, compared to the huge numbers in all the restaurants and gyms and bars around the city this lunchtime. And if we're here this lunchtime and we're Christians already, I guess at some stage we'll have found ourselves asking the question, well, is it really worth being a public Christian seeking to proclaim the message of Jesus to friends and colleagues? And Jesus' reply, it is worth it. But he calls us to be realistic. Realistic both about what his kingdom looks like now and also about what his kingdom will look like in the future. And to help us to see that, you'll see I've put three things on the outline which we need to understand. First of all, understand Jesus is the King of the Kingdom. Philip Pullman has just published his new book, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. And in it, he argues that Jesus' mother, Mary, actually had twins. One of them, a kind of a goody two-shoes boy called Jesus, a popular teacher who was crucified by the Romans. The other, a scoundrel called Christ, who elaborated on the teaching of Jesus, who actually betrayed Jesus to the Romans, and then after Jesus had been crucified, he pretended that he was the risen Jesus. Pullman says that his aim is to salvage those parts of Jesus Christ we find attractive while discarding the idea that he was God. So he separates out the bits of the Bible he likes from those he doesn't like. Now, of course, the problem with his analysis is that it is entirely unhistorical. You see, just look in this parable for a moment at Jesus' own self-understanding. In verse 24 to 30, he tells the parable to the crowds. A man who owns a field sows some seed. While he's sleeping, an enemy comes and sows weeds, probably bearded darnel, which is biologically very similar to wheat. When the wheat sprouts, the weeds also appear. He can't pull up the weeds because in doing so he'll pull out the wheat. And so he waits with both the wheat and the weeds growing together until the harvest day. And then in verses 36 to 43, he explains the parable in private to his disciples. Have a look at verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." What is so striking about this parable is the way which Jesus puts himself centre stage as he explains it. Indeed, throughout the parable, he describes himself as the Son of Man. It's there in verse 37, and it's there again in verse 41. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. I put it there on the talk outline so you can look it up later on, where the Son of Man is the figure to whom God gives all authority over all people for all time. And that is the title that Jesus takes for himself. In other words, Jesus sees himself right at the very heart of world history, which then explains, doesn't it, his role in the parable. So he's the sower growing his kingdom. By implication, he's the owner of the field, the owner of the world. And he's in charge of the harvest. He is the one who will set the time and will bring in the judgment day at the end of history. Sower, owner, harvester. They're pictures which in the Old Testament apply exclusively to God alone. You see, I guess for some of us that will beg the question, well, have I really engaged with the real Jesus of history. Philip Pullman clearly hasn't. He's simply writing fiction. But actually, there's no historical evidence for what he says. Whereas here in Matthew's Gospel, we have an eyewitness account of history. This is the only Jesus for whom we have historical evidence. The Jesus who is God in the flesh, the Jesus who owns and rules the world, the Jesus who will bring it to an end at the end of time. A friend of ours tells a story against himself of a drinks party he was invited to in West London. He went along, having sort of kind of moved into the neighbourhood to meet some neighbours. One of whom simply introduced himself as Eric. You know, they got chatting, usual kind of conversation. What do you do? I play the guitar. Where do you live? Just around the corner. You know, where do you go on holiday? All that kind of stuff. Conversation went on for some time. And as so often, of course, happens in that situation, you've totally forgotten the name of the guy by the time you get to the end of the conversation, kind of 10 minutes later. Eric, he said. Eric Clapton. At which point, the kind of penny sort of dropped, and my friend finally realised the significance of the person he had been talking to. And I guess it's quite possible to do the same thing with Jesus Christ, simply to fail to grasp the significance of who he is. People often say something like, don't they, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, it's just a kind of invention of the church. But no, look at Jesus' self-understanding in this parable. That the Son of Man, he has authority over all people in all nations for all of time. To say anything else is simply to deny the facts of history. It's like saying that Queen Victoria was slim and liked wearing colourful clothing, when actually the facts of history show she was far from slim and she wore black for all of her life after the death of Albert. But hopefully by this stage we're asking the question, well, hang on a moment, why is it so important that in this parable we understand that Jesus is the King of his kingdom? Well, it's to encourage us that Jesus knows what he's talking about as he speaks of the growth of his kingdom. You see, Jesus is not like some sort of politician struggling to wage an effective campaign. No, we can trust his strategy. We can trust that as his word is taught, his kingdom will grow. In other words, if his kingdom looks unimpressive to us, it is not because his strategy has failed. Rather, we need to look for another explanation. Which takes us on to our second point. Understand, there will be delay. There will be delay. Now notice in verse 38 that the field is the world, not the church. This is not a parable about unbelievers being in the church, but about evil being in the world, and about the continued existence of evil in the world alongside the growth of Jesus' kingdom. You see, just ask yourself for a moment, what is the big surprise of this parable? What are the servants expecting the master to tell them to do once they've told him that actually an enemy has been at work and put weeds in his fields? Well, have a look back to verse 28. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burnt, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." The surprise, you see, is the delay. There will be a deliberate, definite delay until the harvest day, during which time both crops will grow together. And therefore, of course, what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's waking us up to spiritual reality. That the enemy who sows the weeds is the devil. That's clear, isn't it, in verse 38 and verse 39. Satan has real power in our world. He is sowing evil, as Jesus is sowing
his kingdom. In fact, the Bible describes our world as the present evil age. I'll put Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 there on the outline, which speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Jesus came to bring in a new age, his heavenly kingdom. His resurrection demonstrates that he is king of his kingdom and that he will return on the final judgment day. And on that day, his kingdom will be seen to be the great kingdom that it is. But it does mean that for us now, who live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, there is an overlap of these two ages. Yes, we still live in this present evil age, but during which time God's kingdom will also be growing. In other words, we mustn't judge Jesus' kingdom by what we see. You see, as we look at our world, it will often look to our own eyes as if we live in a world which is governed by the kind of spiritual equivalent of a hung parliament. Now, we know that is not the case, because Jesus is King and Lord of the world. But the point is, it will often look like that. Yes, God's kingdom is growing. The growth of the number of Christians in the world is faster today than it has been at any time previously in history. But at the same time, evil continues to exist. There was an article in the paper a couple of weeks ago about St. George's Church in Baghdad. It's a church which has seen phenomenal growth over the last few years, and they now have 3,750 members. It looks like God's kingdom is advancing spectacularly. But the same article described how 11 of their staff had been killed recently, and just last month, 13 new Christians who had begun to follow Jesus from a Muslim background came for baptism, and 11 of them were killed the following week. Indeed, last year alone, 93 people were killed in that congregation for being followers of Jesus. Now, that is an illustration, isn't it, of this parable? Yes, the growth in Jesus' kingdom, but alongside it, the continued existence of evil in our world. And it's a similar story throughout the world. In the very countries where God's kingdom seems to be advancing the most forcefully, Nigeria, China, Indonesia, India, and that is where Christians experience some of the greatest opposition and persecution. So be encouraged, because at times it may well look to us as if a vote for Jesus is a wasted vote. For those who are followers of Jesus already, Jesus assures us in this parable that we have done the right thing by following him. But he's also encouraging us to keep in the business of spreading his word, of sowing his word, and to have right expectations of what it will look like as we engage in that. Just listen to what J.C. Ryle, a former Bishop of Liverpool, writes about this parable. He says this: "Are we inclined to look for the conversion of the whole world? Let us place this parable before us and beware such an idea." We must have right expectations of what will happen as we seek to proclaim the message of Jesus to friends and colleagues. The results will look patchy. So don't be discouraged when they do look patchy. Persevere, confident that Jesus' kingdom will continue to grow despite the existence of evil. And don't give up when it's hard work. Well, of course, for those of us here this lunchtime who are not yet Christians, why, we mustn't judge God's kingdom by the fact that it looks patchy either. You see, it'd be a terrible mistake, wouldn't it, perhaps to think to ourselves, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus because there's so much evil in the world. There's so much suffering. Well, Jesus assures us there will be. Or to think, well, until Jesus clears up all the evil in the world, and I won't begin to take him seriously. That would be a great mistake, because he will return, he will deal with evil, but by that stage it will be too late. Which brings us on to our third point. Understand, the end will come. And the point here is a simple one. It is that despite the kind of present ambiguities of God's kingdom, that actually his kingdom will triumph and will be seen to triumph. Have a look with me at verses 40 to 43. As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, here's Jesus teaching about the reality of hell. Weeping speaks of overwhelming sadness and sorrow, gnashing of teeth, of regret and despair. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus explaining that this is for eternity. Notice there's no court of appeal, no probation, no possibility of a suspended sentence, no miscarriage of justice. No sense of purgatory. Purgatory is not a Christian idea, and it is not found in the Bible. Now, of course, it may well be that we're thinking to ourselves, well, hang on a moment, this is just picture language. It's figurative. It's not to be taken literally. Well, quite so. But if this is the picture language, then how much worse the reality? And these are not the words, are they, of some fundamentalist preacher? No, they are the words of Jesus Christ, the most compassionate and loving man to have existed. Indeed, these words are words of love and compassion, aren't they? They are words of warning. And words of warning are always words of love and compassion. We have three children, and we warn them when they are in danger. Whether it's against rushing out into the road without looking, or not picking up a kettle of boiling water, or not running off when we can't see them, whatever it is. I think it's fair to say they don't always appreciate the warnings, but nonetheless, the warnings are acts of love and kindness. And notice as we come back to this warning, notice that the division between those on that day who have followed Jesus and those who haven't is decisive. And it is, of course, deserved. After all, the field in the parable is God's world. And if we have lived our lives in God's world, with God pushed the edge of our lives, if we have said effectively that I will be God in my life and kept God at the edge, then actually it is deserved, isn't it? And hell simply confirms those decisions that we have made during our lifetime. So may I say that if we are here this lunchtime and we have not yet turned and put our trust in Jesus Christ, will we heed this warning? It is a serious warning, isn't it? You see, we look at our world and yes, you can see Christians. Yes, you can see evidence of God's kingdom. But actually, it is not the kind of impressive, all-triumphing kingdom, is it, that we might expect to see when God is at work. But don't then make the mistake of delay and thinking it doesn't matter how we respond to Jesus. Because on the judgment day, the distinction will be there for all to see. But notice too, will you, that hell and judgment are not the only realities at the end of history. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This verse should come as a terrific encouragement to many of us this lunchtime. Because, of course, the fact is that those who follow Jesus Christ do not shine now, do they? If Christians suffer death, illness, unemployment just as much as anyone else. They suffer opposition. They look no different from anyone else. Indeed, in some countries, their lot is far worse as they are persecuted and opposed. And it's no wonder, is it, that we could be tempted, therefore, to ask the question, well, frankly, is it worth following Jesus? Well, yes. Because who are those who will shine in God's kingdom on that future day? Well, verse 43, they're described as those who are righteous, right with God. Not because they live good lives. No one can live a life that's good enough for God. But rather because they are trusting in Jesus Christ and his death in their place. And so they call on God as their heavenly Father. It's a wonderful description, isn't it, of a genuine Christian. Not someone who's a churchgoer, and not someone for whom God is just a kind of insurance policy, not someone who is simply assuming that somehow they will get into God's heavenly kingdom. But no, someone who is right with God through the death of Jesus, who calls on him as their heavenly Father, and will shine in his heavenly kingdom on that future day. Which shows that a vote for Jesus is not a wasted vote. Christians are on the winning side. And it's a great encouragement too, therefore, isn't it, to keep on sowing the seed of God's word. We said last week that's how God's kingdom advances, as his word, the Bible, is taught. And today's parable reinforces that. And it guards us on the one hand against kind of undue optimism, you know, thinking that things will only get better and better and better as we capture the whole world for Christ. And it guards us on the other hand against kind of cynical resignation. You know, why bother trying to invite colleagues along, say, to a talk here to hear the claims of Jesus? Why bother trying to be a public Christian at work? There seems to be so little to show for it. Now, instead, the parable enables us to be realistic. So keep on seeking to invite colleagues. Keep on seeking to be a public Christian, seeking to proclaim the message of Jesus in whatever way you can. Let's pray together. The harvest is the end of the age. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that Jesus is indeed the King of his kingdom. Thank you for the way in which he instructs us. And we pray, therefore, you'd help us to be those who are realistic, to be those who live our lives rightly in this world, in the present, in the light of this future. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.